Bible with me now and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I'm going to answer a few more questions that have been submitted in the question boxes. Those questions keep coming in, and I enjoy that. I always enjoy a question and answer time. Occasionally, I get to do that in an educational setting, sometimes in a college or a place of higher learning. And typically, though, in a place like that, the people who run the question and answer session, they always like to field the questions. In other words, they ask that the questions would be submitted first, and then they look at the questions and make sure they're legitimate, and then they give them to me in advance so that I can answer the questions, similar to how this is. I get the questions in advance. And do you know, I would rather have just questions from the floor. I kind of enjoy that because it's more of a challenge that way. And if I don't know the answer, I'll just tell somebody I don't know the answer. I have no problem saying I don't know the answer, but occasionally I get to do that. But I do enjoy answering questions, particularly because these are issues that I feel that the congregation, or at least some in the congregation, have on their mind. So take your Bible tonight, turn to 1 Corinthians 3. This question, and I think it was Mary Smith who submitted the question, this question relates probably to something that I taught some weeks ago, or maybe a couple months ago by now, concerning the judgment seat of Christ. For those of you who don't know what I'm talking about, that will be the time when all Christians will stand before the Lord Jesus and give an account of themselves for their work and their service on earth. And the New Testament has much to say about that. By the way, when you're reading your New Testament, sometimes you'll see the words, the day of Christ, the day of Christ. That specifically, I think, applies to the judgment seat of Christ. That is in distinction to the Old Testament day of the Lord, which begins at the tribulation period and actually carries on through the millennial kingdom time. And so when we talk about the day of Christ or the judgment seat of Christ, we're talking about a judgment upon believers and a time when we will receive reward. Now, before, when I taught on this a few weeks ago, whenever it was, we mentioned the fact that there are some people who believe that everyone gets a reward, kind of like the bus ministry. You know, everyone gets a piece of bubble gum as they leave the bus. That is not what the judgment seat of Christ is like. In fact, the Bible says that there may be shame and even terror at that time. And so the judgment seat of Christ is a searching examination as to whether our work and effort is worthy in the eyes of the Lord. Now, before I get into that, I won't go into all of that because I'll give you the question in a moment. Let me just say this. The proper motivation for these things is love for Christ. I was thinking about that this afternoon, and I think I'll put together a sermon on it soon. The proper motivation is love for Christ. What keeps a Christian faithfully serving God in the face of opposition and problem? It is love for Christ. What keeps someone working in the Lord's vineyard when issues arise, sometimes among people? It is love for Christ. What if I get offended at times? What keeps me going? It ought to be my love for Christ. In fact, anything less than a love for Christ will eventually result in that person turning away from the Lord's work. There are many times when the Lord's work is difficult. I had two different experiences this week. Of course, I had something come in that was very negative, and I had to deal with something on a very, very negative basis. And boy, when that hits you as a pastor, you just have to deal with it and swallow hard and move on, and there's negativity. And that's difficult sometimes. You say, well, boy, pastor, you face a lot of that. Yes, usually when my phone rings, it's not someone telling me that I've won the publisher's clearinghouse sweepstakes. Usually it's not. It's more likely than not something negative. But to this past week also, though, to balance that out, I received an email, a little text. It was a text from a young lady in our church. It's a young couple. They're engaged to be married. And in the text, she was praising the Lord for a family situation that God had worked out. And she said this, she said, since I got saved back in April, so she's a new Christian, she said, since I got saved back in April, my life has done a complete 180. And she said, God has been so good to me. And there were several sections of this text, you know, that came through. And she was just testifying to say, God is taking tragedy in my life and decisions and things, you know, that lead to that. And she testified, she said, God has been so good to me. And this is a brand new believer. Now, that makes a person's heart sore. But ultimately, whether there's negativity or whether you're seeing God do wonderful things, and we see both, whether it's negative or God doing wonderful things, ultimately, what motivates us to keep on going is a love for Christ. When we stand before him at the judgment seat, it will not only be the effort that we put forth, but the love and the motive behind that. Now look at 1 Corinthians 3, verse number 10 quickly with me, and then I'll read the question to you. 1 Corinthians 3:10. According to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, Paul says, and another buildeth thereon. Now we are the ones who are building thereon. The foundation was laid by the apostles, which was an office of the early church, and the prophets. There was actually a prophetic office of the early church, Ephesians 2:20. Those are the foundations. So we don't have any more foundation. The foundation has been built. He says, by the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I've laid the foundation. Foundation, and another buildeth thereon, but let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon. Methods are important. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. That is, there will be a searching or a revealing of the quality of the work. For the day shall declare it. This, of course, is the judgment seat of Christ. Because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. Oh, Pastor Monty, there it is. We all get a little reward for something we've done. Well, hold on a moment. Look at verse 15. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Isn't that interesting? It is possible for Christians in that day to stand before the Lord and to suffer loss. Someone said, preacher, won't heaven be perfect? Oh, heaven will be perfect, but there will be a judgment seat. Now, here's the question Mary asked. She asked this, if we earn rewards for soul winning and living for Christ, can we lose rewards if we backslide and don't live like we should? And I'm imagining in her thinking there kind of an accounting system here. If we repent, she says, and start living for Christ again, are the rewards still taken away? I think the answer to this is yes, we can lose rewards. Now, I want you to listen very carefully. I cannot give you the method of accounting of heaven when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ. I don't know that. But the Bible does say in verse number 15 that it is possible if our works are not of quality and they're not approved of the Lord that we will suffer loss. It goes on to say this, he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. And I've often thought of the phrase, with his coattails burning, so to speak, he shall be saved, yet so as by fire. So there is the possibility of loss. But that is not the only passage that I would refer you to in regard to this matter. And I think sometimes we as Christians live rather flippantly, especially in regard to our service for the Lord, because we think that anything we do is completely satisfactory, and follow what I'm about to say, as little as we do is completely satisfactory. As a pastor, may I just say I'm amazed at the whining of American Christianity, myself included. But the whining, if something's not perfectly right, we get all wound up about it. If the temperature of the auditorium is just 2 degrees too hot or 2 degrees too cold, we want everything to be exactly as we would imagine it to be, and you never see that thinking in the early church. In the early church, you find people who, for their faith, were huddled in secrecy. They were hauled before the magistrates. They were burned at the stake. They were given to the lions. You see a courage and a willingness of sacrifice that today we who are very pampered and spoiled, especially in America, we really don't see that. The level of persecution in other countries has forced a purity of their faith and a purity of their motive. And I think sometimes it's so easy for us to stop in the work of God. The smallest little thing throws us off kilter in the work of God. But the fact of the matter is, one day our works will be tried before the Lord, and he will examine our motive and our heart behind all of these things. And if we have failed, I think it is possible to lose a reward. But I don't want you just to stop with that passage. Take your Bible quickly. Turn to 2 John, the little tiny book of 2 John on toward the back of the New Testament. 2 John, I want you to see another text regarding this. Is it possible to have earned a reward, but then through action subsequent to that, to lose that reward? Is that possible? That is the question. I think born of the earlier Bible study, and I believe she probably wanted to look more deeply into this, look at the book of 2 John, verse number 8. Verse 8, there's only one chapter there. 2 John, verse 8, look what the Bible says. It says, "Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward." Does everyone see that? In other words, there are things that we could have wrought, that we could have produced, and yet there's the possibility of losing those things. And he says it is our responsibility to look to ourselves so we don't lose that reward. Now, I can come up with no other explanation for at least these two passages, and we will consider one other in just a moment. I can come up with no other explanation but that it is possible to have gained a reward and then through unfaithfulness to Christ to lose that reward. And how many examples are there of people who start out very well and don't end up very well as Christians? And you say, well, Pastor Monty, but they did some good things. Well, now follow. God's accounting system, whatever it is perfect and fair and just. When we stand before him, there will be no argument. Does everyone understand that? And as Christians, we will be glorified. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We will see things the way he sees things. We will not question these things. And yet the Bible says that in God's accounting system, it is possible for Christians who have done certain things and perhaps earned a reward, then have failed in the rest of their race to lose that reward. The thought just occurred to me that Paul sometimes made a comparison to the Christian life as a foot race. But he said we have to run that race according to the rules. And if we violate the rules, we're disqualified. And Paul even made the statement that he did not want to be disqualified or set apart from the Lord's work. So there is the possibility, I think, exists for us to lose reward if we're unfaithful, even those things that the Bible says we have wrought. Now, for another verse of Scripture, turn back a page or two to the book of 1 John, book of 1 John, chapter 2. 1 John, chapter 2. We'll look at verse number 28. And again, these are all talking about the moment that a Christian will appear before the Lord. And I give us these verses, by the way, tonight, so that we understand the seriousness with which we're to run the Christian race. I will be preaching in a few weeks a three-part series, likely on a Sunday morning, out of 1 Thessalonians 4, where Paul uses the Lord's return in the rapture of the church as motivation for how we're living our lives in this world. By the way, in the Bible, over and over again, there is an eschatological element, the return of Christ, the return of Christ, the return of Christ. There are a lot of people today who say, Pastor Monty, the gospel is the only thing that's important. They call it gospel-centric theology. There are organizations, Together for the Gospel is an example. The Gospel Coalition is another example. And they would argue that eschatology or end time events or prophecy, oh, Pastor Monty, that's not important. No, that is not secondary. In fact, Paul says that if we believe in the death and the resurrection of Christ, we also believe in his second coming. I'll demonstrate that in a future sermon. Those are not secondary considerations. Someone said, well, you like to preach on Bible prophecy. It's not secondary. It's very, very vital and very, very important. There's an eschatological element. But here we have in verse number 28 some of the same thought of 1 John 2:28. And now, little children, the Bible says, abide in him that when he shall appear, that's talking about the rapture, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Does everyone see that? There are two possibilities in that verse. There is the possibility of confidence when the Lord returns and we meet the Lord and we have faithfully sacrificed and faithfully served and faithfully worked and our motives have all been correct, our heart has been correct as far as we know it. There's that element that is possible, and that would be wonderful. But if it is possible to be confident, the Bible also says it is possible in that moment to be ashamed. We say, now wait a minute, Pastor Monty, when we get to heaven, it's just going to be like one big circus. I actually don't read that in the Bible. I read in the Bible the possibility of standing before the Lord. Now, we're saved. We've received Christ as our Savior. We've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. But but we've never served him. We've never been faithful. We've never cared about the things of God. We've never invested in those things. We've kind of been slack as believers. And I see in that the possibility, in that verse, the possibility that when we stand before him, we shall be ashamed. And as I was thinking about this, I thought, you know, there's another scripture that says, none of us has in our faith exerted ourselves unto death or unto blood. We haven't been persecuted in this land. Part of the reason that we're so worried about our creature comforts, even when it comes to church and church building, part of the reason we're so worried about our creature comforts is we've never faced any kind of suffering at all for the Lord. Very few of us have ever even been called a name, a derogatory name, because of our stand for Christ. And when it is that easy to be a Christian, and don't misunderstand, I think our culture is changing, and I think the moment will come when we will face more persecution than we have. But when it is that easy to be a Christian, it makes us lethargic in our faith. And when we're lethargic in our faith because our faith and the practice of our faith really doesn't cost us anything, then we tend to focus on externals rather than on the reality of serving and living for Christ. So is it possible that someone could have earned a reward and then through later action lose that reward? I think that that is the case. But the second part of Mary's question was this. Can those rewards, she asks, be restored through repentance? Well, the Bible does not address that specifically, but I will say this. God is always completely just in his dealings. And here's the thing which you do not need to worry about. When we stand before the Lord, there will be no inaccuracy. Aren't you glad about that? How many know that a lot of things that happen in the world don't seem like justice in this world? They surely do not. They sure, whether it's family issues or whether it's legal issues, they don't seem like justice. When we stand before the Lord, perfect justice will be done, and because we're saved people and we'll be glorified at that point, perfect justice will be done, and we will be in agreement with it, even if we are ashamed. In other words, the judgment seat of Christ has no court of appeals. It will be perfect judgment, and then later, of course, entering the kingdom age, and then after that, the eternal state. So that kind of helps us with that. Now, I had covered the judgment seat of Christ earlier. This is just an amendment to that. Does anyone have a question about that before I go on? Anyone at all? Yes, Max, I'll take Max and then Larry. Max says, how long if I would lose rewards because I don't do what I'm supposed to do? Is that forever? Is that for all eternity? That's a very good question. The rewards are different. We have in the Bible, of course, a list of various crowns that could be won. We're told that those crowns will be cast at Jesus' feet, so it's not like we're going to wander around wearing crowns. I don't think we're going to be doing that. But there is also other scripture that talks about God's kingdom and the position of New Testament church age believers, and that some will have a more prominent position of service in that kingdom than others. Since that kingdom lasts for 1,000 years, I would say that that would let at least be 1,000 years. I don't know as far as into the eternal state if there will be distinctions. It is funny because some people think, well, and by the way, this is a false motive. What I'm about to tell you is absolutely a false motive. There are people that actually think if they do certain things for the Lord, they're going to have a bigger mansion in heaven. Okay, that is a ridiculous and false motive. This is not Heavenly House Hunters International. Okay, we're not playing that game. The motivation is not that, but I think it is the Christian's desire, and this is why I started this little section with talking about love for Christ. The Christian's desire to give the best gift to Jesus Christ. And that gift represented by the reward or the crown, whatever it may be, that we cast at Jesus' feet. And all Christian service then is maintained out of a heart of love for Christ. All Christian service. And if we have an opposite motive to that, then I think it's a little questionable where our reward will be. Because ultimately our desire, our whole purpose in this world is to glorify God. That is the purpose of man. That is why he made us. It is to glorify God, to love, and to enjoy him forever. That is the purpose of man. And since that is the purpose of man, then it ought to stand to reason those of us who are saved and love Christ, we serve him out of a motivation of love. And the rewards that we get are simply an expression of that love to return glory to God. It's not to glorify self. But Max, as far as those distinctions go, I don't know if the memory of the judgment seat of Christ, for those of us who are shamed before him at his coming, I don't know if the memory of that will linger on through eternity. I'm just not sure how all that will be. But I will assure you of this, we'll all be satisfied with it. Whatever it is, we'll be satisfied. Larry, you had a question.
As far as Hebrews 11, it mentions the heroes of the faith. You know, we had a lot of those guys that did some miraculous, really wonderful works, Noah and I think Gideon, what he did, but they all had kind of a rocky ending at the very end. You know, so I wonder what.
That's an interesting point. He asked the question, for those watching by way of the live stream, he asked the question in the chapter Hebrews 11, the Hall of Faith. They did wonderful works, but some of them had kind of a rocky ending, you know, Noah being an example of that and some others. I don't know how that will work, but I'm certain that they received some reward because they're listed there. Now, does that also speaks to us of God's grace, the extremeness of God's grace? And by the way, Jesus said, a cup of cold water given in my name, that will not lose its reward. So everything that's done, but note the qualifier, in my name, everything that's done in Christ's name, that is for his sake, for his glory, not our own, with the right motivation, that will receive a reward. Is it possible to lose some reward through problems later on? I think the Bible teaches that, but I don't think you'd lose the entirety of the reward. Now, if a person's entire life, they're a Christian, but their entire life is productive of only wood, hay, and stubble, they may not receive a reward at all. But the Bible says they shall be saved, yet so as by fire. That kind of helps with that. Anyone else with a question on that before we go on? Yes, Mike.
I'm not sure how to phrase this, but is there some process or procedure or lineup for getting the rewards? Will those that are mentioned in the Bible, let's call them the big shots, if you will?
The big shots of the Bible, is there a... Rephrase it a little bit, Mike.
Is there some priority in how the awards will be handed out? Or will people just be lined up alphabetically?
Oh, I see. Okay, I see what you're saying. Okay, what it will look like. You know, Mike, I have thought about that many, many times. I picture, and everyone has a different picture in their mind of what the Bema seat will be. It's a raised high platform in the ancient world where a judge would sit. That is where Christ will be. Remember we said from John chapter 5 on Sunday morning, all judgment is committed to the Son. And so Christ will be there. Will it be something that everyone else will see? In other words, they're all present. I don't know if there'll be a line or not. I hope there's not a line. I don't want to get behind Pastor Lopez. It'll be a long wait for the judging part, you know. A lot of rewards taken away and stuff like that. It would take forever. But I think, though, there is a factor in the Bible where you know, sometimes people picture it as your whole life being put up on a screen. Anyone ever heard that illustration like that? Okay. That has some problems because it brings up certain sinful things, and I don't think it'll be all put up on a screen like that. But it does say that that which is whispered in the ears, Jesus said, shall be proclaimed from the housetops. Now, how that fits into the eschatological theme, I'm not 100% sure. I just know it means we got to be careful what we're whispering in ears because it will, you know, come public at some point, eschatologically speaking. So I think, I don't know, Mike, if it'll be a line or how it will go. We'll have 7 years, but that may not be enough because then after the 7 years we come back. So I'm not sure how the order will go. Anyone else have a question on that? Yes, yes, go ahead. Saved yet so as by fire. The whole illustration in chapter 3 there is fire is used as a purifying instrument, you know. And so gold, silver, precious stones, those things can be purified by fire. They're heated up and purified. The dross is removed. But wood, hay, and stubble just burns away. And so when it says he shall be saved yet so as by fire, in other words, the fire will burn up the works that were bad, okay, the junk that was bad, but that person is still saved. In other words, they're not going to hell. By the way, that is a very good passage to talk about eternal security. The fact that some people have not produced much for the Lord in their life, but they were still believers. They're saved yet so as by fire. The fire has burned up their works, but they're still okay. So they're going as far as going to heaven. Now, they'll be ashamed before him at his coming. They will suffer loss, and those things that we talked about a moment ago. Good question. Anyone else with a question on that? Very good. I'm glad we opened that up for questions. All right. Now take your Bible, turn to Luke chapter 2, because one of the more inquisitive members of our church, Debbie Templin, has a question, and I think it's an interesting question. Luke chapter 2, and we're going to begin looking around verse 41 or 42, but let me read her question. Debbie asks this. She says, when did Jesus, the baby, the little boy, the young man, so you see the progression there, when did Jesus, the baby, the little boy, the young man, recognize who he is? When was that recognition? In other words, when did Jesus recognize that he is God, that he is Messiah? Look at chapter 2, verse 41 of the book of Luke. The Bible says, now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover, and when he was 12 years old, now note this, 12 years old, when he was 12 years old, of course, this is speaking of Jesus, they went to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast, and when they had fulfilled the days, that is the time of the feast, the extent of the feast, as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew not of it. By the way, if you have a Bible that reads parents there, that's a faulty translation. It should say Joseph and his mother, like the King James Bible says it. Verse number 44. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintance. And they found him not. They turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him. By the way, this is interesting. Have you ever thought about this? How many of you ever heard the phrase helicopter parents? They're hovering over their kids all the time. Ever notice that Mary and Joseph weren't helicopter parents? They even lost track of Jesus. And it was a whole day before they missed him. Sounds like the way I did parenting. But anyway, so they, moving on, they found him not. They turned back to Jerusalem seeking him. And it came to pass after 3 days, that's a long time, by the way. By that time in America, his face would have been on a milk carton. It came to pass after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and his answers. And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. And he, now remember how old he is. How old is he at this point? 12 years old. And he said to them, how is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business? So by age 12, he was aware. Now let's pause for a moment. When we talk about Christ in his humanity, and this is very difficult ground to explain fully. When we talk about Christ in his humanity, he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. He had human flesh, so to speak, but not a sin nature. And then I believe there was a cognizance of who he was, at least by age 12, claiming to be the Son of God, but perhaps earlier. Now you say, why? Because the pre-incarnate Christ, prior to his birth, remember Jesus is eternal because he is one of the three members of the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and those three are one. Philippians chapter 2 explains that he, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. When was it he thought it not robbery to be equal with God? Well, obviously in his earthly sojourn, but prior to that, being in the form of God, pre-incarnate state, Jesus understood fully that he would be incarnated, that he would be robed in flesh, born in Bethlehem's manger, that he would live and that he would die because he is God. How much of that, though, did he know from the human perspective? Let me give you a key here that's very important. I believe this, and this is a theological phrase, that Christ willingly set aside the independent exercise of his divine attributes. Let me repeat that. That Christ in his incarnation willingly set aside the independent exercise of his divine attributes, so that the miracles that he performed were not done because he is the Son of God, but they were done as a Spirit-filled Son of Man. And it was the Holy Spirit working through Christ that wrought these miracles. It was the Holy Spirit, the Bible says, that is given without measure unto him, limitless. Now, these things are mystery. They're very difficult to understand, and we will never fully comprehend them. But I'm certain that by age 12, Jesus understood cognitively, in his human development, Jesus understood who he was, that he was the Son of God, that he was the Messiah, the Savior of Israel. I also believe that there's a key or a hint to this in Luke 2:52. Most of you would be familiar with the passage. The Bible says that Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. So that is the development of the human Jesus. Now, some in the room may be familiar with the Apocrypha. How many know what I'm talking about? The Apocrypha, they're books of the Bible that have never been accepted as authoritative. They're not part of our Bible, but they're books, they're ancient writings that have never been accepted as authoritative except by the Roman Catholic Church. And even early on, there were some differences of opinion regarding that. In the Apocrypha, which are just historical writings, there are some wild tales about Jesus as a little boy with other children. They were playing in a mud puddle, supposedly, according to the tale, and they had drawn mud out, and they were fashioning little doves out of the clay or out of the mud, little like turtle doves, little birds, you know, they were fashioning them. And when the boys had all their little birds lined up, Jesus' little bird was better looking than theirs, but then Jesus caused his to just fly away, turn into a dove and fly away. Well, that's a cute story, but that's not in the Bible. It's not authoritative. But in answer to Debbie's question, we know by age 12 that he knew. And then, of course, there's a process of human growth and development, and it's hard to explain there's no dichotomy, but the blend between godhood and manhood in the person of Christ. I think the best passage for that is one that I dealt with Sunday morning, Philippians 2, 5 through 7. All right, any question about that? That is the best I could do on that. And I think we at least find by age 12. All right, then Debbie asked this question. She said, am I accepting a government handout or an entitlement if I collect Social Security retirement benefits that were taken out of my paycheck? That was her question. The answer is no, as long as you tithe on it. just kidding. No, the answer is no. If people have paid into their Social Security their whole lives, and so to receive those payments back, someone says, well, it's an entitlement, but it is one of the few entitlements that people are entitled to. The other entitlements, they're not, but Social Security, you've paid into that your whole life, and so, in my opinion, no. And then she asked another question. This is kind of Debbie night tonight. She asked another question. This is a funny question. And by the way, for those who are first-time or new to this question-answer series, I said at the very beginning of this a long, long time ago, you can ask me any question you want, Bible question, personal question, any question you want. And so Debbie says this. She says, are you still eating rutabagas? I bought a couple of those things and didn't have a knife in the house sharp enough to cut through the bark on the outside. The insides were fine, but getting there was a terror. And yes, for several years, I have planted my own in my garden. Now, the ones that you buy at the store are covered in wax for preservation, and that makes the outside of them thicker. Mine are grown in my own garden, so they don't have that waxy outside. They're not quite so difficult. They still are hard to cut. And so, Debbie, what I would recommend is that Bob buy you a decent set of cutlery, okay? And I would recommend Cutco cutlery to you. And he'll have to make a little bit of an investment, but if you love rutabagas, you should eat them. By the way, how many know where, what city in America is the rutabaga capital of the world? Do you know? Ascov, Minnesota, A-S-K-O-V. Ascov, Minnesota, rutabaga capital of the world. You'll have to visit it sometime. It's a really exciting town of 36 people. All right, take your Bible, turn to Hebrews chapter 5. I'm getting through a number of questions tonight. This is good. Hebrews chapter 5 in your Bible. This comes from Elizabeth Doris. This is from Elizabeth Doris. And we'll read the verses in a minute that she's questioning about. But Hebrews chapter 5, since Jesus was God, what did he learn through his sufferings and death? Now, this is kind of similar in a way to Debbie's question. What was the cognizant development of Jesus as God, the human side opposed to the deity side? Since Jesus was God, what did he learn through his sufferings and death? Well, look at Hebrews 5, verse number 5. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that said unto him, And this is an Old Testament quotation. Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This is speaking of Jesus as our high priest. He was not after the order of Aaron, but rather after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek, I believe, is a pre-incarnate visitation of Jesus Christ. And I believe that he is a pre-incarnate visitation of Jesus Christ who appeared to Abraham in the book of Genesis, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, of course, all this speaking of Jesus, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. So the question being, since Jesus is God, what did he learn through suffering and death? Okay, let us answer that question in two ways. First of all, from the divine side, if you will. And I'm being very careful how I speak here. From the divine side, Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, and God are one. One of the immutable attributes of God, an attribute that does not change. One of the immutable attributes of God is his omniscience, that God knows everything. So there is nothing in the world that God does not know. In Christ coming to this earth, God the Son, taking on human flesh, he voluntarily, and here's that phrase, I'll use it again, he voluntarily laid aside the independent exercise of his divine attributes. We know he grew, he developed, he matured as a human being. What did he learn? There are things that are known by cognizant recognition, information in the brain. There are other things that are experienced. I think what we're dealing with here is the experience of human suffering and death. This is the amazing thing about God. God identified with us fully apart from sin. That's a phenomenal statement. The Bible tells us that Jesus hungered. The Bible tells us that he was thirsty. The Bible tells us that he suffered. The Bible tells us that all of those things that are human and that make us human are things that the Lord Jesus experienced. Now, turn back a page in your Bible or just across the page to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews 4. Here is another good description that helps us to understand the human side of Jesus. Hebrews 4:14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Now pause. Those are great words. Those are great words. The feeling of our infirmities. To not only have known by cognizance, by his omniscient knowledge, but to have not, he was touched, but to have been touched with the feeling of our infirmities. I want you to think about this. Let me ask you a question. Has anyone in the room ever felt lonely? Sure you have. Sure you have. Do you know Jesus did? Have you ever felt tired? Jesus did. Does everyone see this? He was touched by the feeling of our infirmity. Now, it does say without sin. So anything that we brung upon ourselves due to sin is not something that he would have experienced. It's very, very plain. He was without sin. But when you talk to a person and look for empathy, you find that people who've gone through the same thing you've gone through are the most empathetic in life. Jesus was touched in these things with the feeling of our infirmities. He knows from experience as a human being what it is to walk in feet of clay. To think that the transcendent God, the holy God and creator of all the universe, would put upon himself the form of man, the form of a servant, Philippians chapter 2, be made in the likeness of men, and not only made in the likeness of men, but feel our infirmities, be familiar with our weaknesses, to know and to experience things. Anyone in this room ever have a broken heart? Have you? My Savior, the Lord Jesus, knew what it was to have a broken heart. He was touched with the feelings of our infirmities. sometimes we think, well, you know, Jesus was so far above us because he is God. And yes, in one sense that's true, but we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. That's a marvelous truth. So you say, preacher, what did he learn? I think it was an experiential learning. The learning was from an experiential standpoint with the God of the universe having feet of clay and walking among men. We should really value our Lord. There are very few of us who, even if challenged to do good work, would leave the comforts of our country and go to a leper colony in a distant land, a third world country, and would bury our own existence in filth, poverty, misery, and obscurity for the sake of anything. There are very few of us who would do that. And my Bible says the Lord Jesus left the glories of heaven and walked into something worse than any leper colony, to a holy, transcendent God. He walked into this sinful earth, and he walked among us, and he felt and experienced the things from a standpoint of knowledge. Let me ask you this. Is anyone in the room familiar with the author Faust, F-A-U-S-T? Okay. He was an author who made as his goal in life, and this is no endorsement of his work, but he was a literary author who made as his goal in life the idea of experiencing things, experiencing the whole world. One of his literary followers was Thomas Wolfe, whose writings I enjoy. I do not endorse everything he says because philosophically he's an error, but I enjoy his use of the English language. And both of their goals was to experience things so they could write about things from the standpoint of an experience. It's one thing to research to know. Now remember, I'm using a human illustration, so there are limitations in what I'm saying. It is one thing to research to know, but it is another thing to experience to know. When God the Son became incarnate baby Jesus, when God the Son stepped out of heaven and stepped into this earth, he experienced the things that we do yet without sin, and he is touched with those feelings. And you say, preacher, so what? What does that mean? Well, look at the next verse, verse 16. Let us therefore, because we have a high priest, Jesus, who is touched with all of the feelings we have, loneliness, heartache, sorrow, let us therefore, because of that, come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Do you know what that says? That says the very fact that Jesus was touched with the infirmities that we face is an invitation to us to come to the throne of grace because he is empathetic with our feelings. He is not so distant that he does not know what it is to walk in feet of clay. He is not so distant that he does not know what it is to have a heart of loneliness or sorrow or hurt or pain. He understands all of those things. He is not so far off that he can't understand the physical pain and suffering because the cross was greater than any physical pain or suffering we could ever imagine. He was not so distant to us that he could not understand how sometimes we feel as if God is not near us, because Jesus himself cried from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And in the empathetic heart of Jesus, who is touched with the feeling of my infirmity, I am invited to come boldly to the throne of grace and to present my heart and my prayer to one who understands because he's been there. And he is God. That, ladies and gentlemen, is a magnificent thought in Scripture. And this week, if you say, well, nobody understands me, go boldly to the throne of grace. Well, nobody could possibly know what I'm going through, go boldly to the throne of grace. There's no one to whom I can express the depth of my sorrow. Go boldly to the throne of grace, because there's one who knows. When I studied that out this afternoon, I was thrilled with the question because it helped me to understand how great is my Savior, that he would stoop to the leper colony of earth to experience life as we know it and to be empathetic by virtue of experience. He's a wonderful Savior. Any question over that? All right, if not, let's go ahead and close in prayer. Lord, we do love you. Thank you for your word and its depth. Thank you tonight that when we come boldly with a heartache and a tear and a burden and a sorrow, that those feelings that well up within us so strongly and so passionately are feelings of which you are well aware. Thank you for that. Father, I pray that each one of us would look afresh and anew at the glories of Christ and his humanity, to understand his identifying with those things that so deeply touch us, and his empathy and his invitation to share those burdens and to find mercy and to find grace to help in time of need. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Bless this thought to your people, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.